So Micah chapter 6, and let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read the chapter in its entirety. Hear now the word of the Lord. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would speak, that you would give us ears to hear, and that in hearing, O Lord, we would do, that we would respond in faith, and that you would prosper that faith, producing fruit 160, even 30-fold, and that it would be to your glory. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I suspect that we have all undoubtedly heard the phrase, think big. Noted author, podcaster, and work efficiency expert Tim Ferriss says, think big and don't listen to people who tell you it can't be done. Life's too short to think small. Well, there are undoubtedly times to think big, but all too often I think our efforts to think big might amount to nothing more than what we would say is a big budget movie with lots of special effects and no plot and no acting. Or to change the metaphor, I think thinking big sometimes is a path that can lead to a big budget wedding, fit for royalty, and a marriage that ends up on the rocks of divorce a short time later. Well, I think such is the nature of Israel's corporate faith. It was all show, and no substance. And so here the prophet ultimately brings a message to the people as he continues his divine indictment against Israel for their wickedness. And I think that the prophet's message to Israel's think big mentality is the exact opposite. He basically says, think small. Think small. Rather than look to the show and the spectacle of the religious ceremony, the prophet was calling the people of Israel to a simple faith. In short, to love God and to love neighbor. So let's give thought to this under two headings. I was telling the elders, I'm not sure why today's sermons only have 2 points, but this one only has two as well. Perhaps I'm just lacking in creativity, or maybe I was implicitly thinking small myself. But first, we want to think of what the prophet has to say in his accusation against the accusers, accusing the accusers. And then secondly, we want to think about what the prophet has to say ultimately about the simplicity of faith, the simplicity of faith. So accusing the accusers, we could say that ever since the fall, sinful human beings have looked for excuses for their sin. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam was caught in his sin, when God confronted him, Adam pointed the finger back at God. It was the woman that you gave me. When Eve was accused of her sin, she tried to blame the serpent and implicitly God by saying it was the serpent that you created. Well, with the march of time, this pattern has not at all improved. Rather than repent in dust and ashes at the airtight accusations of the prophet that he's been leveling against them for the last 5 chapters, the people instead look to God for their sin and their predicament. In other words, they were blaming God, saying ultimately everything that is transpiring is ultimately your fault. And so God uses the prophet and poses the question in verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. In other words, here the people were essentially looking to scapegoat God and saying, this is all your fault. All of this sin and all of this idolatry, it's not our responsibility. Like a criminal blaming his parents for his supposed poor upbringing, so Israel tries to lay the blame for their sin at God's feet. And so God counters back and asks them a series of questions. He calls in witnesses. Verse 2, he calls the mountains forth to be his witnesses. He also, in verses 4 and following, begins to recount Israel's own history and God's own actions towards them. And he lists a number of things to jog their collective memory. He says in verses 4 and 5, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak king of Moab devised and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord? So what God does here is there's a sense in which he condescends to them and he enters into the courtroom and he plays the role of the defense, the one who is accused. And he says, okay, so if this is supposedly my fault, let's go back and let's revisit our history. Let me see. Was I unfair to you when I redeemed you from the house of slavery in Egypt? When I conquered Pharaoh on your behalf? Was I unfair or was I unkind to you when I gave you godly leadership in Moses, in Aaron, and in Miriam? And think about how Moses, Aaron, and Miriam compare to the ungodly priests and prophets and leaders that you have surrounded yourselves with. What about that time when the Moabites and King Balak tried to hire a mercenary prophet to pronounce curses against you? How exactly did that turn out? Well, that turned out that I completely reversed that effort and that prophet pronounced blessings upon you and not curses upon you. Or how about Shittim? That was the last encampment in the wilderness. And I brought you from that last encampment to Gilgal, the first encampment on the other side of the Jordan. In other words, I faithfully brought you through the wilderness and brought you into the land of promise as I had sworn to give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I kept my word. So therefore, O Israel, for which of these acts of faithfulness are you going to hold me accountable for? For which of these acts of faithfulness are you going to point the finger and say, you were unjust, you were unfair, you were faithless? So we can see quite easily that Israel's efforts to blame God for their sin was ultimately the fool's errand. And for this, God would therefore bring the curses of the covenant to bear against them. Verse 11 tells us that he would judge them for their use of false measures. In other words, their merchants were in the markets and they were continually using false measures, fake sets of weights, so that when they sold products, whether it was grain or whether it was oil, it would ultimately be a false amount. Here's a false measure of a pound. It's actually only weighing in at 3/4 of a pound. And so this way I can make 25% more than what I'm actually selling you. So he would judge them for this dishonesty. Verse 12 says that he saw their violence. He saw their deception. And so God would judge them. We see this in verses 13 and following. He says, therefore, in other words, for all of these acts of sin, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you, and you shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. I can remember a number of months ago when I had to undergo a minor medical procedure and it required me to fast for some 36 hours. No fun. I mean, they said you could have Jell-O. So when my family was feasting on food, there I was with my Jell-O. And I just thought, this is not satisfying. This Jell-O is not filling me. And I looked with my mouth watering at the meat and at the bread that my family was eating. But I knew I couldn't have any. Well, this is just a small idea as to what God is saying here. As he say, you Israelites, I'm going to bring the curses of the covenant upon you. You're going to get out there and you are going to sow all kinds of seed. But you're not going to bring any of it in. You're going to be hungry. I'm not going to let you eat. You're going to store up food. But when you open your storehouses, the food will be rotten. You'll not be able to preserve anything. It's because you have conducted yourself wickedly. You have falsely accused me of being faithless. You have used false measures. You have conducted yourself with acts of violence and idolatry. And so God, for all of these things, was going to carry them off into exile. But I hope that you see here something that I think captures the overall thrust of the prophet's message. Something very simple. The simplicity of faith, if you will, that Micah captures and that the people did not see. For some people, remembering the past is pointless. What's done is done, Shakespeare once said. And yet, do you see how important remembering the past is here to the prophet? How important remembering the past is for a healthy relationship with our covenant Lord? What did Israel, what did they do? They had forgotten God's mighty acts of grace and redemption. And I think that this was a contributing factor to their wandering hearts. In other words, they had forgotten their deliverance from Egypt. They had forgotten the faithful leaders that he had given them in Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. They had forgotten how he had delivered them from the Moabites and countless others. And so remembering the past is supposed to be ultimately, I think, a key element of our piety, a key element of our relationship with our faithful covenant God. It was during the Passover that the Israelites were supposed to regularly celebrate it. And in Exodus chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, there's a key exchange here that God instructs them. And he says this, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" What the Israelites were supposed to do, not only in the Passover, but in the rest of their religious worship, the sacrifices, and going to the tabernacle and later the temple, is they were supposed to bring to remembrance God's mighty acts of redemption and grace. And not only were they supposed to bring them to the remembrance, but they were supposed to pass them on to their children. When their children saw them celebrating the Passover, and their children would ask, "Why are we doing this?" I suspect that all of us have experienced this to one degree or another. Say, for example, every Thanksgiving, "Dad, what's Thanksgiving all about? Why are we doing this?" Or especially when, for example, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I mean, this is the specific thing that the Lord tells us to do in the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated this morning in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 25 and 26. "In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Beloved in Christ, so much of our relationship with God consists in remembering the past. It's not history for the sake of history. It's not merely reminiscing. It's not merely being sentimental, but rather it's the way that we remember God's mighty acts in the past, his faithfulness to his people in the past, that reminds us that he is faithful to us in the present, and that he will be faithful yet to us in the future. So we have to constantly remember, recall, and ruminate on God's mighty acts of redemption, chiefly in Christ. His faithfulness throughout the ages. Think of Christ's faithfulness in his ministry. Read through the Gospels and rejoice that Christ was faithful to God his Father and to every single jot and tittle of the law. Think of his faithfulness to bring to pass everything that he has promised. And this will give you hope for the future as well as solace in the present. But beloved in Christ, as we are ourselves enmeshed in the history of redemption, and as we recall God's mighty acts of redemption and faithfulness to his people throughout the ages, I pray and hope that we would also enmesh ourselves into that story and recognize that by his grace we have been swept up into that story of God's faithfulness, and that therefore this would cause us to rehearse God's faithfulness in your own life. How did he save you and incorporate you into Christ? How does he continually provide for you? I think of so many instances in my life, whether as a child or as an adult, where I can look back upon God's providence and I can see him protecting me and guiding me and seeing that I don't make foolish decisions in my life. And then when I do make those foolish decisions, how often he has cared for me and given me his love as a father unto a child when he gently rebukes me and does not give to me the discipline and the punishment that I should receive. In all of this, as you remember the past, not only in God's dealings with his people corporately, I hope that you would reflect and rejoice in how God has dealt with you personally and how much he has loved you in the past, in the present, and how much he will love you unto eternity. I think this is one of the fundamental, simple points that the Israelites had forgotten. They had forgotten to remember. Something as simple as that can be, they had forgotten to remember. And so if we continually feed ourselves on a steady diet of remembering God's faithfulness to His people and to us, I suspect that we will never starve and go looking to fill our empty bellies, if you will, at somebody else's table. This brings us to our second and final point, which is the simplicity of faith. I think remembering is a simple thing. Perhaps at times it is difficult because we allow ourselves to be overwhelmed to the point where we forget. But remembering is a simple thing, and it taps into the simplicity of the Christian faith. And it taps into, I think, the simplicity of the prophet's message here. Notice what he says in verses 6 and following. And it's these verses, I think, that I myself locked into when I first thought maybe I should preach through Micah. And I suspect that these are the most famous verses out of this whole book. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The Israelites were convinced that they could impress God with the pomp and pageantry of their attendance to the sacrificial system. Well, if God requires sacrifices, why not give Him our very best? Let's give Him the very best of our calves. Let's give Him thousands of rams. How about 10,000 rivers of oil? Let me dedicate my firstborn. Think big. And yet think of Christ's indictment against the religious leaders in His own day. He said that they practiced their righteousness so that others could see them. Think big. They prayed publicly so that others could see and hear their piety with their long-winded and verbose prayers. Think big. They gave money to the poor and would announce it to everyone so that people knew of their generosity. Think big. Yet God was not and is not interested in lots of activity. Excuse me. Busyness does not reveal a pious heart. Busyness does not reveal love or devotion. I better not cap it. Rather, what God calls for is a simplicity of faith, which we've seen here in this passage in terms of the simplicity of remembering God's mighty acts. But it also shows up here when the prophet brings the word of God to the people, calling them to do justice, to love kindness, and walking humbly with God. Notice how those three things contrast with all of the big things. Burnt offerings with year-old calves. Thousands of rams. 10,000 rivers of oil. Giving my firstborn. And yet he says, God has told you what He requires. Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly with him. I think all of these things boil down to one thing. One thing. It's one thing that the Lord asks of us. And that is to love. When asked what was the greatest commandment, Christ responded in Matthew 22:37 and following, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Think of that. Everything that the prophets have to say. All 613 commands of God boils down to two things. Love God and love your neighbor. Notice how simple that is. When Paul was summarizing the law in Galatians 5:14, he echoes something of Christ's own summarization when he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Imagine that. There's a sense in which we can say this whole book can be boiled down to the simple command to love. Love God and love our neighbors. Yet the simplicity of the faith is something that can be quite difficult at times to do. Our sin-infected hearts can take the simplest of tasks and make them an impossibility because of our selfishness, because of our sinfulness. It's so much easier, at least in our sin-infected minds, to cover over our sins with dishonesty. I can see it sometimes in my own children. I tell my son, sometimes I say, "Just admit that you were wrong. That is the shortest distance between two points. Admit that you were wrong. Don't try to invent all sorts of excuses." You know, it's a saying in our household that sometimes, yes, our children, perhaps maybe with a slight tone of satisfaction, will say back to my wife and I, as we say, "Just own it. Just own it." But it's easier to cover over our sins with deception. This may seem counterintuitive, but sometimes it is so much easier to stew in bitterness and in anger than it is to love somebody. It's easier just to hang on to those feelings of anger rather than to forgive. It's much easier to lie to ourselves and to blame God for our sin than it is to take responsibility for our actions. "Lord, it wasn't my fault. I was tired. I was sick. I was hungry." And the excuses go on and on. I think the only way to overcome this sinful tendency is to pray for the grace of God in Christ to fall upon us and to wash us of our sins so that we would instead, first and foremost, rest in the finished work of Christ. Only then, by the grace of God, can we surrender the fig leaves of our excuses and cast ourselves at the foot of the cross. Then and only then will we recognize that God doesn't care about our demonstrations of piety, our big shows, if you will, thinking big, but that rather he looks at the heart. Remember, this is ultimately what separated Cain and Abel. We read in Hebrews 11:4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." Like, we were reading the Bible the other day at home, and my son asked me, "Dad, was it that Cain was rejected because he didn't bring an animal like Abel did?" And I said, "No, that had nothing to do with it. It's because he didn't approach God in faith. He put on the show. But it wasn't sincere. It wasn't sincere. Abel was sincere because he approached in faith." I think what this ultimately boils down to is only when we come to God in Christ with the faith of a child, a childlike faith, I think when we begin to understand the simplicity of the Christian faith and live in a manner that's pleasing to God, I think that ultimately is one of the things that I've been thinking about as of late. The childlike faith. You know, it causes me to reflect upon the relationship that I have with my own children. I suspect those of you with children or grandchildren can remember this or perhaps experience it on a regular basis. But all I have to do is walk into the house, whether I'm home from work or even sometimes from the grocery store. And my daughter, the youngest, she comes running up to me full speed. "Dad, you'd think I'd been gone for 6 months." And she almost tackles me. I'm going to have to tell her pretty soon, "Hey, look, I'm getting kind of old. You're getting a lot bigger. I don't want you to knock me over." But she is so excited to see me. And there's so many times where I will sit with her and I will just read her a story. And it can be the simplest of things that just thrills her. And I go and I tell my wife, and I sit down next to my wife after I've put my daughter to bed, and I say, "I don't understand it. I don't understand why our little girl loves me so much." And my wife says, "It's because you're her father." It thrills me. Well, I suspect that's the nature of how our relationship should ultimately be with our Heavenly Father. That childlike faith where we are thrilled to be in His presence. You know, so often so much of what I do with my daughter is so simple. Reading a story. Playing calico critters. I don't know what really those things are. These little small animals. But she loves it. The simplest of things. It's like my daughter, sometimes we'll be walking and my wife will be on the other side. And she'll say, "Can we do 1, 2, 3? You know, so she grabs a hand, I grab a hand, and we swing her. And she's like, "Again. Okay. You know, and again, and again." And she never gets tired of it. I do. After about 3 or 4, I'm like, "Okay, Dad's too old. I can't do this anymore. I'm tired." But isn't that the way it should be with our Heavenly Father? Where we can look up at the sun and we can say, "Oh, Lord, look at that brilliant sunrise. Do it again. Do it again." Where we can look at the blessings that we receive in our lives and we can say, "Thank you, Lord, do it again." And we can be thrilled with the simplest things because we are so in love with our Heavenly Father. Because He has given to us that childlike faith. He has told you, oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God, with your God. How often are we concerned with the world's biggest spiritual problems and we want and look to the church to come up with a solution? We want to think big. But on the other hand, the shortest distance between a problem and a solution is when we personally tackle the problem in our own hearts and then in our churches and then perhaps in our communities. Think small. Ask yourself, do I love God? Have I remembered His mighty acts of salvation in Christ and have I given thanks? Do I love the people under my own roof? Do I love the people in my family? My neighborhood, in my church? We might think that such things and such small thinking or such seemingly small thinking goes unnoticed, but this is far from the truth, especially against the background of this passage. Look at verse 11. "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales?" Think of it. It's the sin of the nation that is before God and with the prophet. And yet, what does he say? "Shall I acquit the man with the wicked scales?" In other words, God sees everything, so much so that the wicked merchant takes his false measures and places them upon the scale thinking that nobody knows. Nobody knows. Only he knew, or so he thought. God knew. God knew to the seemingly smallest of infractions. And so if God can see the seemingly smallest of infractions,
What do we think about how he feels when it comes to those small acts of kindness and love that we manifest, that show that indeed we have that simple childlike faith, one that seeks justice, one that loves kindness, and one that seeks to walk humbly with him? Beloved, at the end of the day, we should all pray that God would grant to us a faith of a child, that we would rest in the grace of God in Christ, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that ultimately, in the end, we would also love our neighbors. It's okay. It's okay to think big and to want to have great things occur, all to the glory of God. But don't forget to think small. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that you are a merciful and loving Heavenly Father. Forgive us, O Lord, when we fail to do the simple things. Forgive us, O Lord, for our lack of remembering. Bring to remembrance, O Lord, those mighty acts of your redemption. How you were faithful to Adam and Eve to clothe them. How you were faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and to Israel, and to bring them into the land of promise. How you promised to Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. And indeed, here we are as evidence and fulfillment of that promise, a promise that you are still fulfilling yet. That you were faithful to Israel, to David, to Solomon, to the prophets. And how all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ. And how you continue to be faithful to those promises so that we can look eagerly to the horizon and we can say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, knowing that you indeed will come in a manner of in accordance with your time. Oh, Father, we also thank you for your faithfulness to us individually. Thank you for saving us, to reaching into the mire and to the muck of this sin-filled world and to redeeming us as brands plucked from the fire. By saving us, by providing for us on a daily basis. Oh, Father, so often we can be so short-sighted and we can be so forgetful. Oh, Lord, let us not be swept away by thinking that you are fooled somehow by us going through the motions with great pomp and pageantry, but rather help us to remember and to desire above all else that we would have a childlike faith, a faith that rests in the gospel promises of Christ, that like little children who are enthralled at being in the presence of their parents, so too, O Lord, we would be enthralled with everything that you have given us, that we would be thankful for the forgiveness of sins that come from Christ, and that we would be grateful for your providential care for us, and that you would fill us with a hope and an assurance that you will guide us and watch over us until the very end. Oh, Father, fill our hearts with that childlike faith, that we would love you above all else, and that we would love one another, and that we would do so all to the praise and glory of your triune name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.